Now we come to, kind of the summary of what was basically a long diversion from Paul's chronological explanation. Remember, the letter started out where Paul was explaining to the Corinthians why he didn't, why his travel plans didn't work out the way that he had indicated to them previously that they would. Remember, he said he was going to go to Macedonia and then come down to Corinth, and then from Corinth he would go on to Jerusalem. And so way back in chapter 2, verse 14, he kind of left off with the travel narrative in Troas, where he was expecting Titus to come back and meet him. And then everything from chapter 2, verse 14, to where we are right now, which is chapter 7, verse 4, has been kind of a digression from that narrative. But, that digression was really not a diversion, because, everything that we've seen between chapter 2 and now is some of the most important stuff in the letter. And so it's really just kind of was a pause in the narrative of his chronology of what had happened, and explaining to them why he actually didn't do what he said he was going to do to begin with. And really the essence of that whole diversion or digression was really just Paul appealing to his relationship with them, right? Because there's something that happened which caused them to have a break of sorts in their relationship. There were some, particularly one person, it seems like, in the Corinthian church who had risen up to oppose Paul and had, it's not that everybody else in the church rose up against Paul as well, but clearly they didn't defend him when this confrontation happened, when he was there. And so what Paul's doing here and what we've been seeing is he's not just appealing to the restoration of his relationship with them and him as their, as their apostle, but he's also, through all of this, he was defending the nature of his apostleship. Is it really true apostleship to have a ministry which, on the one hand, is marked by power and glory, but on the other hand, marked by weakness and suffering and trials and tribulations? Because obviously those who were opposing Paul were actually using his trials and tribulations as accusations against him. How can you really be a true apostle when you're having these many problems? And so he basically has to defend the nature of what real ministry looks like. We are those who bear the marks of the cross, kind of going back to what he said in 1 Corinthians. Now I want to just spend a minute kind of reminding everybody of what we had discussed previously, and that was the historical setting for the letter. Now remember Paul had visited Corinth for what was a second time. The first time is narrated in Acts, which was his founding visit when he actually founded the church there. And at some point, before writing this letter, he visited Corinth the second time. And that second visit was somewhat of a surprise to the Corinthians, because remember, he had told them he was going to go to Macedonia first and then down to Corinth. But instead, apparently what happened was he went straight from Ephesus to Corinth and kind of showed up unexpectedly at the church there. And so they didn't expect that. During that visit, somebody rose up to oppose him. And, for the most part, the Corinthian church stood by and watched it happen without coming to their apostle's defense. Now, after leaving the church in Corinth, Paul went back up to Macedonia, and then he returned to Ephesus. And then from Ephesus, instead of returning back to Corinth, he basically said that this would be too painful for me to come back again, to visit you again. So instead of returning back to Corinth, he wrote a letter, which has been lost to us now. It's a letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, which is characterized as the sorrowful letter or the severe letter, where he really calls them on what they had done or not done to him in his visit while he was there. Now, he sent that letter, that severe letter, with Titus. Now, in the meantime, he had arranged to meet Titus. He said, "Titus, okay, you take this letter to the Corinthian church.
You take the heat."
Yeah, right. I mean, we're going to talk about Titus, because how would you like to be Titus? And here you guys, first of all, there's no evidence that Titus had even ever been to Corinth before that. I mean, Titus is never mentioned in Acts. We don't even know if he'd ever been to Corinth. He was liable to just been sent from Ephesus by Paul to people he'd never even met before, carrying this letter that was hammering him. So he said, sent Titus from Ephesus to Corinth. And he said, all right, let's meet up in Troas, because if you remember the geography over in Asia Minor, there's Ephesus, and then you go up to the top of that area right there, and there's Troas, and then across the sea is Macedonia, where Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica are. And so he said, all right, well, you go to Corinth with this letter, Titus. In a little while, I'm going to travel up to Troas, and we'll meet there. But if for some reason we can't meet up in Troas, then we'll meet up in Macedonia, most likely Philippi. Okay, so that's what had happened. The problem was when Paul got to Troas, Titus wasn't there. So that caused him to get a little bit concerned. All right, so look at the first scripture on your page. It's looking back to the end of that narrative before it breaks, as far as his travels go and the chronology. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind. Okay, so he was still troubled. Even though there's a door open for ministry there, he was still troubled. And the reason, he says, is because I did not find my brother Titus there. You know, so Titus had not come, not arrived from Corinth yet. And so that obviously opened him up to a whole, to a whole range of questions and wonderings. All right, well, there's no telling how Titus was received by the church there, and he had no idea how they had received that severe letter that he had sent. Okay, so, but then, continuing, so I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. Now, in Macedonia, Titus and Paul were reunited. They met up there, and Titus there was able to report to Paul how the severe letter was received by the Corinthian church. Now, waiting, though, for this news was pretty painful for Paul because he was really concerned. We've seen that he has the heart of a father towards this church. He looks on them like his children, and you know how it is when you're disciplining a child. I mean, you always wonder how they're going to react to it. You know it needs to be done, and yet while you're waiting on to work its way out, you worry, okay, well, did I do the right thing? Was I too harsh? Is this going to really have the intended effect? And so all that stuff was going on in his mind while he was waiting for this report. Now, this is where the narrative now picks up again in chapter 7. Now, and so it's basically a summary to Paul's appeal to their relationship and a report about how he felt when Titus returned. Because obviously, all of this, everything we've read so far is written after he'd hooked back up with Titus and gotten the report, okay? So keep that in mind, that, Paul had already reunited with Titus in Macedonia, and it was from there, after hearing the report, that, okay, everything turned out all right after all, that he's writing this letter, okay? So he's giving kind of a chronology of how all this came about, explaining why he did what he did, appealing to his relationship with them and to his apostleship, and in the meantime, expressing to them at the point where we are right now, how troubled he was when he didn't hear, but then when he did hear the news that they had reacted properly to the severe letter, what a joyful experience it was for him. How happy he was that that they had received this letter properly. And so that's where we are in chapter 7. So we'll start reading 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. Now, once again, we can see Paul's confidence that he's been open and honest in his dealings with the Corinth church, okay? He's accused the opponents of being the opposite of that, of being deceitful and self-oriented in what they've done. But he knows in his heart that he's been honest and open with them, and therefore he has a boldness and confidence in how he has interacted with them. You know, he knew that he had no ulterior motives and no selfish agendas. In fact, he says that his heart had always been connected to them for their benefit. You know, as we saw last week, kind of like a father and a child. Verse 3, I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. Now, obviously, here, as he turns now to the report from Titus, you know, what was the overriding emotion that the news from Corinth brought to Paul? It was joy, right? He was really excited and joyful that they had received this letter properly and reacted to it properly. He says, in fact, my joy knows no bounds because the sorrowful or severe letter had done what he intended it to do. It had caused them to repent and to confirm their desire and their connection to Paul as their apostle. Now, once again, you know, this pride that he says he has for him, I take great pride in you. You know, that is pride of like a father and a child. You know, you're proud when your child, you know, reacts properly to discipline, makes the right choice, and, you know, matures and grows in the midst of a hard situation. That's a reason for pride. All right, verse 5. For when we came, now here's where the narrative picks back up again, okay? We left off previously in chapter 2 in Troas. Now he's up in Macedonia. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside and fears within. So now we can't know what exactly he's talking about here, right? Because it's not just internal trouble that he's mentioning here, right? It's not just that he's still upset, wondering about what's going to happen with Corinthians. Even in Macedonia, there's some sort of conflict going on the outside. And what's interesting is, you know, remember, what was the main church in Macedonia? It was Philippi. They were kind of the main church there in that Macedonian region. And they were always Paul's best friends. You know, they were the ones that supported him financially throughout his ministry. They were the one church that he was willing to receive support from, and they did support him. You know, even when he winds up in prison in Rome, the Philippian church is still, you know, sending support to him, and he's still willingly receiving it. So, you know, some of his best friends were part of that church. But what this is clear here, you know, he doesn't say specifically that he was in Philippi. It says that he was in the region of Macedonia, but most likely it was Philippi. And what it's saying here is that even in Philippi, there was some sort of conflict going on the outside. There was some sort of opposition to him and his ministry, even in his favorite church, even in the place where of his best friends. There were some sort of outside opposition to him and his ministry. In fact, later in the letter to the Philippians, I didn't put it on your sheet, but I'll read it to you, Philippians 3:2, you know, he has to warn them, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. You know, they're the ones who are trying to get the Gentile converts to be circumcised and to adhere to various, you know, Jewish practices of identity. And so even there were those who opposed Paul and opposed his gospel of law-free grace. All right? And it's just interesting to me how widespread this opposition to him was. You know, we'll see when we get to the next letter, which is the letter to the Galatians, you know, it really comes into sharp focus then, how aggressive this opposition to his ministry of grace, to the gospel of grace, is, and how hard he had to fight against that. But regardless of, you know, the opposition, you know, God does what he does, which he comforts us in the midst of even trials and tribulations and conflict. God is the God of all comfort. And he brought Paul comfort in the middle of what was going on by the coming of Titus with what was good news from the church in Corinth. Verse 6, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. So he was actually relieved that they had received this letter okay. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Okay, really happy. So obviously, the news from Titus was good. The sorrowful, the severe letter had worked its intended effect. It had caused the Corinthians to be sorry for allowing Paul to be treated the way that he was, and it turned their hearts towards restoration of their relationship with him. And so, that news brought him great joy. Verse 8. For even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I did not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that letter, that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. So he knew that that severe letter was going to bring some temporary pain to the Corinthians. And he says, now I did not regret that, though for a little while I did regret it. It's kind of like contradicting himself. But it's kind of like, it's kind of like a father disciplining a child. It's kind of like when you do it, you're wondering, okay, well, did I do the right thing? It takes a little while to see that it works out and that it has its intended effect. And so, there's regret when you see the temporary effect of the discipline, but that regret then goes away knowing that in the long run, you've done the right thing by bringing the discipline. That's just kind of the way it works. That's the nature of it. Verse 9, yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. Now there are two ways that sorrow, especially a sorrow that's brought by discipline, okay, that's what's going on here, right? There was a sorrow brought to the Corinthians temporarily by the discipline that Paul had to bring in his letter. Now there's two ways that sorrow can be received by the one on the receiving end of the discipline, all right? On the one hand, it can bring resentment and bitterness and anger, or it can be a sorrow that leads to repentance. Which a sorrow that leads to repentance is a sorrow that brings change. Now, obviously, what is the proper way to receive, well-founded discipline? Is to have it cause a sorrow that brings repentance, that brings the necessary change. So, whenever somebody does something that has the potential for us to resent it or to be bitter about it, at that moment we're always going to have a choice, all right? And that choice is, will we react in a way that brings life, or will we react in a way that leads to death? I'll say that again. Whenever there's a conflict of some sort, and there's a potential for us to be resentful or bitter about it, at that moment we have a choice. Are we going to be resentful or bitter? Because that resentfulness and bitterness is going to lead to death, whether it be death in the relationship, usually, or it's going to lead to life, which means restoration to whatever God's purpose is in the midst of the conflict. But that's a choice that we get to make. We get to choose whether or not we're going to be resentful, whether or not we're going to be bitter. And so we always have a choice of whether we're going to react in a way that brings life or death.
That sounds like the world's view versus godly view.
Yeah. Well, because how did Jesus react when he had the greatest opportunity and really every justification for reacting to bitterness and resentment by the way he was being treated? He reacted in love and self-sacrifice and chose life. Jesus could have easily cursed those people that had put him on the cross, and they'd have dropped dead right then. But he didn't. He chose to react in a way that brought life and restoration and healing, even in the midst of somebody doing wrong to him. So it's not about whether or not somebody's done right or wrong to us. People are going to do wrong to us all the time. The question is, how are we going to react? Are we going to react in a way that causes us to be bitter and resentful, which ministers death to them and to us and to the relationship, or are we going to react in a way that ministers life? Yes.
The other way to look at it is, is this relationship going to continue, or is the relationship going to be, because this is all about relationship.
Yeah.
I mean, we look at the theology of all of Paul's letters, and we focus on the topic, you know, whether it's stewardship or the gifts. And this is about relationship. And Paul was looking at whether his life's work of planting this church for the sake of his Savior is going to be viable.
Mm-hmm.
If these people were going to terminate, then there was a lack of viability. So this is really an indication of whether the love of God would survive through relationship change.
Yeah.
Because relationships have to change,
right,
when you come up against the gospel. I mean,
it
really does. And this is the first time in print that would have happened. So mm-hmm. I think this is really a key mm-hmm. element of what his ministry and what our ministry is.
Yeah, and we've seen it, you know, numerous times already on the letter. I mean, this appeal to relationship, and let's not break up this relationship that we have. And in a way, you can look at it and say, okay, well, Paul's being, you know, he's just wanting to keep them connected to him and, you know, to keep being their apostle or whatever, but that's not right. You know, he had a tremendous amount of confidence and boldness in the fact that he had presented what he knew to be the genuine life-giving gospel to them, and he had an equal amount of confidence that whoever these opponents of his were trying to minister something that was self-serving. And in his love for them, he appeals over and over again to his relationship, knowing that there was a genuineness there, not just as far as he goes, but as far as the gospel that he presented goes. I mean, again, when you get to Galatians, you know, he starts off by saying, you know, if anybody's preaching a gospel other than the one I preach to you, he says twice, let them be cursed. Because that's how confident he was in the fact that he was presenting a genuine, life-giving gospel and not a self-serving one that would, you know, manipulate and use the people. And so, yeah, you know, George, absolutely, it is all about their relationship. And that's what this whole diversion, you know, this whole digression from the narrative has been. It's all been about an appeal. One of the main things it's been about is about an appeal to this relationship. Do not... do not let this God-given relationship suffer and go away. Okay, so they had a choice based on being disciplined. You know, based on what Paul had done and said to them in this severe letter. You know, are we going to react bitterly with anger and resentment towards him? And you know, the thing is, God's intention is for us never to react with bitterness or resentment or anger, because that kind of reaction will always destroy relationship. I mean, think back on relationships that you've lost in your life. It's either one or both of you has become bitter or angry or resentful about something, and it, you know, it's destroyed the relationship. You know, God is into relationship. You know, the reason he sent his son, we saw last time, was to reconcile us to himself, to reconcile our relationship. And he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. You know, one of the most important things to God is to relate to his creatures and for us to relate to one another in genuine fellowship in his son and by his spirit. And so destruction of relationship is never God's will. I'm very there are very few things I'm confident about to say boldly, without condition, that it's God's will or not. I mean, this is one thing I'm absolutely confident in saying: destruction of relationship is never God's will. So, you know, that's because we've been given a ministry of reconciliation, and you know, thankfully, the Corinthians reacted to their sorrow that was in a way that was keeping with God's will. So, continuing on, let's see, we're in the middle of verse.
It's difficult, though, to practice this.
Nine.
And not just become a doormat, though. Because Paul seems to have gotten down.
Yeah, you know, it is. Because, you know, it's like, how many times must I forgive him? 70 times? And we don't like the answer to Jesus' answer to that question, right? Mm-hmm.
Not
70 times 7. But, so, you know, so continuing on in the middle of verse.
But sometimes don't you have to dust, wipe the dust off your feet and keep running?
Yeah, I mean, there is, you know, right. There is a, yeah, I mean, there's always going to be those times. Yeah, I think. But that doesn't mean that you have to completely disconnect from somebody. I mean, even if you need to insulate yourself from further injury, it doesn't mean that you have to totally write them off as being a person in your life. So, you know, even if that's just by praying for them, you know, that's, you know, still staying in some form of a relationship. All right. So, middle of verse 9. For you became sorrowful, as God intended, and were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regrets. But worldly sorrow brings what?
Death.
So, you know, as always, we have the power of life and death in us. And in how we respond to what's going on around us, you know, especially within our relationships. In our relationships, we have the power to minister life, and we have the power to minister death. And, you know, the thing is, why would we ever want to react in a way that brings death? We wouldn't. You know, that would never be a manifestation of sorrow in accordance with God's plan and purpose in salvation. Okay? That's what this is saying here. You know, death is the world's way, and it's the world's master's purpose. Remember Jesus said, you know, his adversary comes to steal and kill and destroy. Death is not God's way. His way is life. Life is the purpose and the plan of our Heavenly Father. And so even in our sorrow, we want to align ourselves with life, which is the purpose and plan of God. Verse 11. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. So godly sorrow, which is what was produced in the Corinthians, had produced in them not only a desire to repent and be reconciled with Paul, but it also created in them a desire to set things right, okay? Even to the point of punishing the one who rose up against Paul. Remember back in chapter 2, Paul had to say, I've already forgiven this guy, you forgive him too. Because he knew that they had, you know, they had... you know, he didn't want their relationship with him to be destroyed, with the opponent even. He said, you know, forgive this guy, all right? But, you know, they had reacted in such a way. They had some indignation, concern, readiness to see justice done. But, you know, proper reaction to sorrow, a godly sorrow, is always going to lead to forgiveness and reconciliation, okay? That's going to be the heart when we're motivated by God, because that's his heart. Forgiveness and reconciliation. All right, verse 12. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on the account of the injured party. So wrote to you would be a reference to that severe letter, right? That's what he wrote to them about. It was neither on the account of the one who had opposed him, or on the account of the injured party. Who was the injured party? He was. I mean, he Paul really rarely refers to himself or really other people. You know, he never names any of these opponents by name, really, except There's a couple of them in Timothy. But he rarely mentions them by name, and he rarely mentions himself by name. You know, he usually talks in the third person. It wasn't on account, I wrote to you, not only account of the one who did me wrong, but that's what he's saying here, nor on me, on account of me, who was wrong, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are, and by all this we are encouraged. Now, in other words, you know, his hope all along was they would be awakened to the fact, you know, that of how much he loves them and how much he gives of himself for them and for their benefit, so that they would be restored and reconciled in relationship to him. Okay? And when that happened, he says, we're encouraged. You know, I'm encouraged. Everybody with me is encouraged. Even Titus is encouraged. All right? And, you know, you can just put yourself in Titus's place, you know, having been given the task of carrying this severe letter to the Corinth church and wondering how it was going to be received. But even he was happy with the outcome. That's what it says in the next paragraph, verse 13. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit had been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. All right. Now, given what we just read in chapter 7, how would you characterize Paul's relationship with the Corinthians at that moment when he's writing this? That's pretty good, right? Yeah, I mean, it seems like everything's good. I mean, we went through a rocky place. It could have gone bad, but they reacted properly to, you know, the discipline that he had to bring, and there was restoration, and everything is really good. And so there's no evidence here whatsoever of any lingering disconnect, okay, between him and them. And now, the reason I'm pointing this out is that when we get to chapter 10, we're going to notice a very sharp turn from that tone. Because he starts out right away by, you know, answering again accusations from them that are pretty severe. Seems like they're more severe than they were even to begin with. And so, you know, if anything, it seems like when you get to chapter 10, it doesn't seem like reconciliation at all. It seems like the disconnect has gotten worse. And so, you know, we need to keep that in mind. And that's really why most believe, and I agree really, that chapters 10 to 13 were actually not originally part of the Second Corinthian letter, but was actually a later letter that came shortly thereafter, but was added on to what was the original letter that was sent by Paul, you know, through Titus back to the Corinthian church, which really ends at chapter 9. Okay, we'll get into all that. But I just wanted to point that out because we'll notice a really sharp difference in the tone once you get to chapter 10. All right?
One question, though. If Paul was so loving and kind, why would they receive Titus with fear and trembling?
Well, you know, I think that, you know, that term as it relates to God is really in awe of the Lord and his purposes. And so if there was an anointing from the Lord there for restoration and healing of the relationship, and that was being ministered to them by Titus, there would have been an awe, a fear and trembling, an awe and a reverence, not for him, but what God was doing in the circumstance, and he was the vessel of that ministry or that message. Yeah. Okay? All right, now we'll get to chapters 10 to 13 soon enough, but first comes what I believe is Paul's reason for writing this letter, you know, chapters 1 through 9, in the first place, and that is because of the collection. All right, that chapters 8 and 9 is all about the collection, and so everything I think written from chapters 1 to 7, you know, all of that, you know, because remember now, all right. So just to get everybody back in your mind of where things were historically, Now, at this point, Paul's in Macedonia, probably Philippi. Titus has met back up with him, has given the report. He's writing this letter now, at least our chapters 1 through 9, and he's getting ready to send it back to with Titus back down to Corinth ahead of him, Paul himself coming to Corinth, okay? And so, so you wonder, all right, well, why did he write all this? If he was getting ready to go down to Corinth anyway, he could have just told them everything that's just been written in chapters 1 through 7, right? And within weeks, he was getting ready to go down to Corinth. He could have just told them all that. Well, and I believe that the answer to that is, well, he would have probably done that, except he had a very specific reason for writing a letter, and that specific reason for writing the letter is our chapters 8 and 9, which has to do with the collection. And so chapters 1 through 7 is all just kind of a preamble leading up to his main reason for writing the letter, which is to get them ready for this collection, because obviously they had been promising something for over a year now, getting this money together, which they hadn't done yet. I'll explain all that here in a second, okay? So that's what's going on. Everything that's written, I think, in chapters 1 through 7 is just a way of preparing for the main purpose of the letter, which is chapters 8 and 9. Paul was about to come to Corinth, and he was coming with other people in order to collect this offering that they had been promised. But there was a problem with the collection that warranted this letter being sent ahead of himself, okay? Because I think what happened was Titus came back, he also gave Paul a report. Hey, they're not really doing that good getting this money together that they promised. And so he feels like he needs to send a letter ahead of himself, getting them to do what they said they were going to do, to stir them up for this collection. Now, remember, it wasn't just Paul that was going to be traveling down from Macedonia to Corinth to pick up this money. It was a whole bunch of people from all the other churches that he had collected money from as well. Because remember, we had said there was a couple practical reasons why Paul wanted, basically, in every one of the churches that had taken up an offering for this purpose, they had all sent a couple of people along with the offering to travel with Paul for two reasons. One is so that there could be integrity to make sure that, the offering was intended for what? What was the offering for? For Jerusalem, the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And so obviously there was an integrity issue, wanting to make sure that everybody back that had given, everybody in these various churches that had given money into this, they would know from somebody who they knew and trusted, who accompanied the money all the way to Jerusalem, that it actually got to where it was intended to go. Kind of transparency that many Christian organizations would do well to have today. Showing that the money winds up where it's supposed to go. But the second reason would have been a practical one, because this was a huge sum of money, and they were traveling on roads and places where there would have been bandits, and so having a large group of people, men with this money, there would have been safety in numbers. All right, and so there was a couple of practical reasons why they were doing this. So now just kind of picture this in your mind. Here Paul is in Philippi, Macedonia. He's got at least 8 or 10 other people with him from all these other churches who had given money. He had been promised, he had been kind of talking up the Corinthians to these other churches for a year about how, the rich church in Corinth has promised to give all this money. He's just heard back from Titus. Well, the letter went over well, and they're not really upset, and they want to be reconciled. But by the way, they haven't collected any money yet. And so, so now there's a practical thing. He wants to send this letter ahead and say, hey, you need to do what you promised, or else, it's going to embarrass both you and me, because I've been bragging to you about these other people. And, it's not going to be good for either one of us. If I show up in Corinth with this big group of people, and the collection that you've promised for over a year now has not been collected. Okay? So, and again, make sure as you read this that you're always keeping in mind that Paul is not collecting money for the church in general, for himself, or for other ministers. The whole context of this collection is for the poor in Jerusalem. And this doing this, collecting money for the poor, not just the poor people in general, but the poor Christians in Jerusalem, okay? Poor people in the church in Jerusalem. And the reason that he would, this comes through in a lot of Paul's letters, and it was obviously extremely important part of who he was and what he was doing to raise this money among the Gentile churches to bless the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And so what I want to do is I just want to review some of the areas in Paul's letters where this comes up, okay? Just so we can recognize that this is a very important aspect to Paul of what he was doing, raising money for these churches. Now, the first one I want to mention is in Galatians 2, which kind of refers back to the earliest, it's not the earliest letter written, or the earliest mention of the collection chronologically, but it is Paul referring back to when an agreement was made in Jerusalem about raising money for the poor saints in Jerusalem, all right? And that's in Galatians chapter 2, which is really Paul's account of what happened in the Jerusalem council that's in Acts 15. Now, the one thing, you know, there were a couple things agreed upon there. One of them was over the sphere of influence. Remember, the Jerusalem apostles are to go to the circumcised, to the Jews, and Paul was to go to the Gentiles, right, to the uncircumcised. That was one of the agreements that was made. The second was to remember the poor. So let's read it, Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Now, all they asked was that we should continue to remember what? The poor. The very thing that I had been eager to do all along. All right? So they agreed that that Paul and the Gentile churches that he founded were to remember the poor. And that's, of course, a reference, not just to the poor in general, but to the poor saints in the Jerusalem church. Now, famine relief from the Gentile church to the church in Jerusalem actually goes back as far as Acts chapter 11. You go back and read in Acts chapter 11, there was a famine in Jerusalem, and the poor in the church in Jerusalem were actually helped out. Remember, the prophet Agabus came, said there was a famine coming. The Gentile church in Antioch at that time raised money and sent it to the poor saints in Jerusalem. So it goes all the way back to Acts 11, you know, the Gentile churches helping out this way. And what this agreement says, that was from Acts 15, is that the churches would continue to do that. The Gentile churches would continue to remember the poor in Jerusalem, the very thing that Paul says he was eager to do all along. Now, why was Paul eager to do this all along? Why was it important to Paul for the Gentile churches to bless the Jewish church in Jerusalem? Because it was a way of bringing unity between the two. You know, Paul, you know, when we get to Ephesians, it's very clear that it was not on Paul's heart to have two separate churches, a Gentile church and a Jewish church. You know, he wanted the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians to be united. And a way of bringing that unity, he felt very strongly, was by the Gentile churches blessing the Jewish church in Jerusalem, the poor there. And in fact, as we read along in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, he actually describes it as a responsibility of the Gentile church, because you've received spiritual blessing from them. And as a way of responding to that, you should give them material blessing for the spiritual blessing that you've received, them being, again, the poor in the church in Jerusalem. All right? Now, next is Romans 15, verse 25. So Paul was eager all along. All along he was eager to do this. Okay? Romans 15, 25. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in service of the Lord's people. All right. Does anybody know when the letter to the Romans was written? Where was Paul when he wrote it? Let me put it a different way. Where was Paul when he wrote the letter to the Romans? Prison. Nope. That was before prison. Huh? All right. where we're at right now. He's in Macedonia. He's writing the second letter to the Corinthians. Where is he going to go next after a couple weeks? He's going to go down to Corinth, right? And get the collection. And then his intention is to go from Corinth to Jerusalem to take the money. Him and all the other people, right? All right, so let's read this and see if it gives you an idea of where he wrote Romans. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia and Achaia, which city was in Achaia? Corinth. It's the main city in Achaia. So Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Achaia being the Corinth church and Chantre church. He says, we're pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles had shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them, what? Their material blessings. All right? So he says, I'm about to go down to Jerusalem to take this money. So where was he when he wrote Romans? In Corinth. In Corinth, when he had come down to collect, make the collection, before he left to go to Rome, he wrote both, well, it's controversial, Galatians. We're doing our study based on the chronology that Paul wrote both Galatians and Romans from Corinth before he took this offering down to Jerusalem. All right? Okay? Now, obviously, collecting money for the poor in Jerusalem was important to Paul because it was an important connection between both the expressions of the faith, the Gentile expression and the Jewish expression of the faith. In fact, he says it here plainly, you know, to the Gentiles. You owe your very existence in Christ to the Jewish believers who have suffered and are now suffering for the sake of this gospel in the midst of a city that's incredibly hostile to them and to their message. And so, you know, that's the point he's making. You owe, you know, you owe a debt that you'll never be able to repay to them. The least you can do is take up an offering and send it to them to bless the poor and the starving in the church there in Jerusalem.
That's the Judaizers that are opposing the Jews in Jerusalem at this time.
No, not the Judaizers, because they probably would have been subject to persecution as well. Really, it's just the non-Christian Jews. And remember, the Judaizers were Christians. It was just a question of how Christianity should be expressed in relation to the new covenant. That was Paul's main point of conflict with those who we call Judaizers. But you know, the church itself would have been subject to persecution in Jerusalem because it was such a small minority and looked upon really as a heretical sect of Judaism in Jerusalem by the establishment, you know, by the Jewish establishment there. Now, that brings us to a question. You know, you might wonder why there was so much poverty in the church in Jerusalem. Okay, so that kind of getting into what, you know, one reason. You know, one reason is the, you know, the famine, Acts 11, that was an area that was subject to famine. You know, another is the persecution of the church that the church suffered at the hands of the Jewish leaders. And you know, surely Christians who were ostracized religiously, you know, ostracized on the basis of their religious beliefs, Jewish Christians, would have also been ostracized economically. It would make sense, right? You know, no good, you know, Jew, the threat of getting kicked out of the synagogue is going to want to do business with a, you know, with a heretic. Okay, so, you know, just makes sense. Now, another reason that they might have been so poor, which kind of is interesting how this might have played out, to think about it, but, you know, what happened immediately after Pentecost? And you had all these people flood, you know, all these people from all over who were there wanting to stay in Jerusalem, but yet didn't have the money to do so. What happened? Everybody sold their land, right, in order to support the church and all the people that were there. And but, you know, once you sell all your real estate, make all your assets liquid, and then for years, you know, there's a limited amount of time you can live off of that, right? You know, so this is 20 years later, and it makes sense that now You know, so you don't, in an agricultural society, you don't have land, you don't have any regular income. And so, you know, it's kind of like, this is bad long-term planning for this. But it makes sense, though, right? That there would have been poverty. You know, you had the economic ostracization. They were ostracized economically. They did no longer had their own land. And, you know, they already sold the assets and kind of lived off of those for the first few ecstatic years of fellowship. And so, you know, and famine on top of that, it makes perfect sense that there would have been extreme poverty in the church in Jerusalem. Okay?
And then, too, didn't the Romans have tax on the Jews? They did not on the Jews.
Well, yeah, there was definitely oppression on everybody in particular. Yeah. I mean, all of them, yeah. I mean, the whole city would have been under Roman oppression, right, which would have brought a degree of poverty as well. But the Christians would have been at the bottom of the barrel, you know, yeah, as far as economically goes.
And in here also, something about the diaspora. I mean, Stephen was stoned, and if you had the means to get out of Dodge,
yeah,
you would have done it. Typically, those would have been the more economically
independent,
and other,
yeah,
strong people, mm-hmm, who would have supported the poor by and large until they,
yeah,
left town.
Yeah.
And by that time, the people who could leave,
yeah,
were,
yeah, poor. So, yeah, so, you know, the point is at this point, you know, there was, in fact, great poverty in the church in Jerusalem. And a major emphasis for Paul was raising money in his Gentile churches to support them. Okay, that's clearly what's going on. And in fact, that's the thought. Look on the back of your page, the next one, 1 Corinthians 16:1. You know, that, remember at the end of Corinthians, the first letter of Corinthians, Paul says this. You know, he's instructing the Corinth church about raising money for this collection. Now, about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. So in other words, when I come to pick it up, it's not like I'm coming to take up an offering. You should already have it all set aside. You know, by the time I come to pick it up, you know, save it weekly and have it set aside, and that way all I have to do is pick it up. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve. In other words, you'll select men too from Corinth that'll go along with this offering to Jerusalem, and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go, also they will accompany me. And so at that point, when he wrote this, he wasn't sure if he was going to go with them or not. He wound up, in fact, going with them. And so, you know, here's the last thing that Paul wanted to do now is show up in Corinth, the last stop, and making the rounds to pick up all this money, where he's bragged about these people being, you know, Corinth, remember, was one of the most wealthy cities in the Roman Empire. And so, of all people, they should have had the biggest offering. And so, you know, the last thing he wanted to do was show up there to pick up the offering, and then they hadn't, you know, they hadn't done what they promised they were going to do. They hadn't done what they said they were going to do. Especially since he had bragged about their generosity to the men from these other churches, okay? And so that's kind of what's going on here. That's what's kind of behind what he's writing in chapters 8 and 9 and the reason for doing this. Now, just to set this a little bit further in historical context, let's look at Acts 20, verse 1. Now, this is right after Paul, you know, remember how 2 Corinthians started. Paul had experienced persecution in Ephesus, or something, a trial, a tribulation, could have been an illness that was, even he felt like he was almost going to die, that it was so bad. But this is talking about now, let's just read it. When the uproar had ended, now this is the one in Ephesus over the silversmith, remember, Paul, because of the preaching of the gospel, their idol making business had suffered. And so when the uproar over this ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. All right, so that's what's being narrated in 2 Corinthians, right? He left Ephesus, went up to Macedonia. All right, he traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, which is Corinth. Okay, Macedonia was not really considered Greece. Achaia and Athens were more considered Greece. So he winds up in Greece in Corinth, where he stayed 3 months. Now, it was during that three-month stay in Corinth when he wrote Galatians and Romans, when he's down there collecting the money before heading off to Jerusalem. Because some Jews had plotted against him just as he was about to sail for Syria, in other words, about to sail for Syria and then go on to Jerusalem, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica. Now remember, where was Berea and Thessalonica? That was in Macedonia, right? Okay, so here now Luke is actually naming some of this group that's traveling with Paul from all the various churches, taking this offering to Jerusalem. Gaius from Derbe, that's in Galatia. Timothy, remember he was from Galatia also. Antichicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. What church was in Asia? Ephesus. And so all of these people are now with Paul, traveling, getting ready to take the money down to Jerusalem. So it just helps to set it in context a little bit, okay? As far as, you know, so all these things are kind of, pieces are coming together. All right. So the context of 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, we'll finish up real quick, was this. All right. Paul was in Macedonia, about to head down to Corinth to collect the offering. But to make sure that the Corinthians had actually completed the collection, he sent Titus ahead with this letter, at least chapters 1 through 9, to basically stir up the Corinthians to do what they had promised, to get this offering together before he got there with all these other people. And now, then when Paul arrived later with his large traveling party, you know, hopefully neither he nor the Corinthians would be embarrassed by the fact that they hadn't gotten their offering together. All right? So that's what's going on. Now, as we read chapters 8 and 9, and you know, as you read those the next couple weeks, be reading these chapters for next week and the week after. Don't forget the context for the offering, okay? Which is, it was being taken up for who? The poor Christians in Jerusalem who were starving in the midst of famine and persecution. And Paul's hope was that that gift from his Gentile churches would help to bring some unity between the Gentile and the Jewish expressions of the faith. Now, as you read through chapters 8 and 9, you're going to recognize a whole lot of very familiar verses. And the reason they're familiar is that they're often preached to justify tithing and giving to the local church, which is totally taking it out of context. I'm serious. If there's one thing that hacks me off more than anything, it's this. It's taking the giving scriptures out of context in order to manipulate people into giving today and giving in ways that are not scriptural and trying to use the scriptures as the proof that tithing or giving to the church is scriptural. And the reason we're all familiar with these verses is because we've all heard it. We've all heard these script verses taken out of context to justify giving that's not really within the context of what's being written here in the scripture. All right? So.
That happens with a lot of scriptures.
Oh, it does. I mean, it does. But this is just the one that really gets my goat. Because, you know, it would be great. I mean, not that giving to the church is bad, to support the church or whatever, but where is, you know, the context of all this is collecting money from the people of God to give to who? The poor. The poor brothers and sisters who need the money. And so where is, you know, it's not as if, okay, we're preaching giving to the poor alongside of preaching giving to the church. No, preaching giving to the church is way up here, and there's just lip service preaching for giving to the poor, which is the total context in these verses for why the collection is being taken up. It's not for Paul, not for other ministers, not for support of the church, not for support of missionary activity. It is being money being taken up to give to the poor and starving Christians in a place where they really needed it. So, you know, as you read this, you know, just keep it in mind. You know, as you hear these scriptures preached out of context, keep that in mind. I mean, it's all about, you know, us helping one another. And in fact, in the first section, which we'll look at next week, you know, it's about inequality. You know, it's us giving to those who are in need, and in turn, when we're in need, you know, they give to us when they have extra. And that's, you know, that's the intention of what's going on here. Okay? All right. Okay. Well, we'll end there. And Father, thank you for this. Thank you, Lord, for the beauty and the wonder and just the revelation of your word. Lord, thank you just for the grace to see it in context, and so that we can somehow apply it and within the context of our own lives, Lord. Lord, I pray for the grace of giving to spread throughout the church, so that we really would have a care and concern for one another and for those around us who are in need, and that care and concern would manifest itself in a tangible grace that is giving, that is generosity. Lord, I thank you that you are the most generous being in all the universe, and I ask that that you would, by your grace, help us more and more to exhibit your character and your nature of generosity. Lord, we love you so much. Thank you for the generous gift of your Son and the generous gift of your Spirit. Thank you that Jesus, in his in the magnitude of his wealth, chose to make himself poor in order to give to us. Put that same heart in us as you conform us to the image of your Son, we pray. In his name. Amen.